The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, our reading today is taken from the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we come again this morning to Mark's Gospel. And as I seek to do every week as we work through the text, I want to just situate where we are this morning again and orient ourselves to the context so that we can hear God's word together with clarity. Now, the parallel passage to this one is going to be particularly important to us this morning, and that is found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. It's the same incident with a very slightly different wording, as we'll see in Matthew 19, 1 through 12, and that's going to be important for us as well to understand the meaning of our text. Now, this morning, obviously, the subject is marriage and divorce, and it's not an easy one. Especially in an age of no-fault divorce and the widespread breakdown of marriage. And in the space of 45 or 50 minutes, I can't say everything that needs to be said about the subject of marriage and divorce. So some of you are going to be perhaps disappointed that I haven't covered off every base. Others of you might be irritated by what I have to say. We can't deal with all of it, and so if you come away from today with different questions and concerns, then we're available for you to come and speak with us as a pastoral leadership. Marriage, like any other relationship and institution in a fallen world, is subject to God's norms, but it's also subject to the problem of sin, the problem of sin. And we bring all of our failures and all of our sins into marriage. And as such, there are times when it breaks down. And so divorce and remarriage are part of the pastoral milieu today of every church, of any church. And it's worth pointing out that it was very much part of the cultural situation that Jesus was speaking to. And our passage today actually helps us to both understand God's purpose for marriage and some of the circumstances which hinder and undermine the marriage covenant. Now, we are looking a little bit thin on the ground today, which is a tad disappointing, so I hope you will encourage all of your friends and the people who are usually sat next to you to listen to this sermon and catch up with it. And if you've missed previous sermons, you can also catch up with those online. Now, the selection and timing of this teaching, actually, in the Synoptic Gospels here is itself instructive and helpful for us. Because in the flow of the Gospels, I think we are at liberty to make connections, to see the important connections, actually, between the things that are said first and the things that come after in the flow of the text. It's not just disjointed stories. There is a logic behind the development of the selective nature. Don't forget, if all the world could contain the books, John says, of the things that could be written about Christ, he actually says that the world couldn't contain the books of all the things that could be said. So the gospel writers are being selective, and the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding the order in which they say things. The arrangement isn't haphazard, and don't forget the chapter headings are not inspired. They are there to give you, to help our reference. They're not there in the original text. So last week, we were in the broader context of the consideration of taking up our cross and following Christ in self-sacrifice, in service to his kingdom. We considered Jesus dealing with this astonishing argument that took place about who was the greatest. Jesus is predicting his death, and the disciples are arguing in the wake of that about who's the greatest. And taking a child in his arms, he illustrates the nature of the kingdom. It's humility, it's service. True greatness is about welcoming the children, the least, and the childlike. And he pairs that with not causing any of those little ones who believe to stumble due to sin left to run riot in our lives. So we're reminded last week that we must be radical in dealing with sin. If your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, etc. So it's very interesting that a teaching on marriage and divorce, which seems almost out of place, follows on from this. Could it actually be that part of denying ourselves and taking up our cross in faithfulness, taking up our cross, is part of that is faithfulness in marriage? I'm not saying that being married is a cross to bear, okay? It's part of carrying our cross. What I'm saying is that the faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness to the marriage covenant, is part of what it means to take up our cross. Moreover, dealing radically with sin in our lives will serve the success and blessing of our marriages. If we fail to cut sin off and be severe with it, as Jesus teaches us, we can soon find our marriages are in deep trouble. No fault, easy divorce is clearly not denying oneself. You know, the culture in which we live today in the context of marriage very rarely has denying oneself in the frame. It's about pleasing oneself, and when the other ceases to please you, it's done. We've also seen last week that Jesus was concerned with children, and children immediately make us think of marriage and family. Few things are actually more calculated to make children stumble than witnessing war within a marriage and an acrimonious divorce of their parents. In fact, few things are more potentially destructive of a child's faith than seeing an acrimonious breakup of their parents. So there seems to be an important reason why the Holy Spirit ordains these verses to be where they are. Kingdom greatness in serving the least involves taking up our cross in marriage, that is, self-denial in our marriages. None of that means that divorce is always wrong, but it does mean we need to pay very close attention to what Jesus has to say in our text today. So before we sort of dive straight into the question of divorce, which would be to take a purely negative focus on the text, let's consider the immediate occasion, really, of this teaching and the character of the norm that Jesus wants to set out for the disciples. So after these events, in Mark 9, Jesus enters the region east of the Jordan. We don't really know how much time has passed from Mark 9, but we know the narrative is going to take us to Jerusalem now via Jericho. And entering the region, crowds gather around Jesus, as was normal for him. And as was his custom, he stopped to teach them. But as was also typical, the Pharisees being the scholars of the age, the experts in the law, were there, and they were becoming increasingly openly hostile to Jesus. So one of the things that's important to recognize is what we don't have now is a group of sincere Christ followers asking a sincere question about marriage. What we have is a group of Pharisees who are hostile to Jesus, who want to trap him with a question. Notice what Mark himself notes in verse 2. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked. So the question here is a test. It's a complex question. It's a very clever question, we're going to see. And the goal of asking the question was not to gain light on the nature of marriage, but to discredit Jesus, of whom they were jealous because all the crowds were following him, so that they'd stop following Jesus and come back to following them, listening to them. And they were pretty sure that this complex question was going to do it. And I'm going to explain shortly why it was such a complex question for the time. Now, Jesus deals quite directly, quite briefly with their question in both Matthew and Mark, and he turns his attention upon the creational goal and norm of marriage. So I want to start with the creational goal and norm as well, because that's what Jesus really wants to talk about, and then we'll circle back to the question of divorce. So let's consider the true nature of marriage. Look at verses 6 through 8. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. So Jesus points at the very beginning here to the original creation ordinance. The original creation ordinance. Now, of course, there are all manner of creation ordinances, that is, God's norms, God's laws, of course, what today we would think of as natural laws. They're not natural, they're God's laws, but the laws for creation. And there are norms for creation. There are lots of them. And many of the norms for creation, because of sin, we violate. But he says that our first parents were created male and female. You'd think that would be an uncontroversial statement, at least to start with today, but it's not, is it? Not in our culture. But Jesus says this is God's norm from the beginning, male and female. Something that our war on creation today in our culture, with these insane attempts to remake humanity, is denying. And Eve was created from the very body of Adam. So when Jesus starts to talk in this way, they're immediately thinking Genesis 1, Genesis 2. That's what the hearer is listening to. Each one was made for the other. And the specific purpose of making male and female for the other was the purpose of joining them together. One man, one woman, in marriage. And the relationship was to be uniquely and distinctly intimate. A man's body does not make sense on its own. Neither does a woman's body make sense on its own. He made them male and female for the purpose of joining them, bringing them together. And there's an important sense in which our very bodies declare something of the relational nature of God himself in his triune relationship, that is the interpenetration of the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But also, marriage tells us something about the mystery of Christ's union with his people. And that's the application, of course, that Paul spends a lot of time dealing with in his epistles. Jesus thus reminds his hearers that we were designed for each other and in marriage in a unique and lasting attachment. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, which in and of itself is a remarkable thing, because there is no blood relationship, or there shouldn't be, between a man and his wife. Not in the close sense anymore, anyway. The relationship is based on something other than blood relationship. It's very clear that Jesus is looking at Genesis 2:24 and Genesis 1:27 as an original creation ordinance. This is what he's saying. This is a creational norm. This is not a description of what usually happens or is observable in human behavior in society. He's saying, from the beginning, this is the creational norm. It's unequivocal. Those people who say that Jesus doesn't have anything to say about the types of sexuality being practiced today are wrong. This is what Jesus has to say about the creation ordinance. Now, he asserts that such a divine norm must not be tampered with, which is why he says, what God has joined, what God is doing, man must not separate. This is God's creational purpose. Man cannot redefine it, renegotiate it, overturn it, separate it, destroy that unique relationship. That's the nature of marriage, male and female, one flesh. It's God who makes the union possible. Now, if we overturn this norm, we will cause many to stumble, many children to stumble. This is the peril our culture is in right now. Now, God makes the union possible. He issues the command to be fruitful. He's the one who says it's not good for a man to be alone. He's the one who brought Eve to Adam in marriage like the father of the bride. It's an honorable estate that man is not meant to rend asunder. So as one commentator, Hendrickson, points out, he says, this does not mean that a man is committing a sin by not getting married. Rather, it means that those who decide to marry must view marriage as a divine institution. I think it also makes clear that in the absence of a specific calling to singleness for purposes of the kingdom, which Jesus deals with in Matthew 19, verse 12, in the parallel passage, the command of God to all is to seek marriage, its blessings and fruitfulness, in the absence of a calling, which is given to some, to singleness. So let's think about the structure for a minute of marriage a little more closely, which helps us understand the significance of what Jesus says about divorce. What sort of community is the marriage relationship? One reform scholar, I think, has very accurately defined it this way. Marriage is, and I quote, a community of moral love between husband and wife for the duration of their life on the foundation of a relatively lasting organic sexual bond. A community of moral love between a husband and wife for the duration of their life on the foundation of a relatively lasting organic sexual bond. Think about the broader family community for a moment. This is why we do distinguish between marriage and family. They're involved in each other, they're interlaced with each other, but we can talk about them in distinctive ways. The family allows for certain changes in membership. People are born into families. People die. There are remarriages. But the marriage community doesn't allow for changes. That is, a widow or an abandoned spouse who remarries does not continue the first marriage. They start a new one, even though they're part of the same family. You see? So the family can start to look different. The marriage bond, though, it's a completely new marriage. It's distinctive.
Marriage is a specific bond between one man and one woman. Now, the internal leading function of marriage is important. And by that, I mean, in this creation ordinance, what is it that singles out, distinguishes the marriage relationship, particularly from other types of relationship? Marriage can actually be made to serve all kinds of external purposes that don't get to its root meaning, which Jesus gets to here in our text. For example, marriages can be contracted for political reasons, for financial reasons. Some people get married because they think their father-in-law is going to give them a good job in the business or might be able to help them in their political career or something. People marry for a whole variety of external reasons. But these considerations don't tell us anything about the internal structural principle. Now, some in the Roman Catholic tradition have sought to find this leading functional principle in the preservation of the human race, that is, in procreation. Is the distinctive of marriage procreation? Is that its leading function? Well, if that were the case, childless marriages and marriage beyond childbearing years would have no leading function. They'd have no clear nature, no distinctive purpose, would they? Although most of us have children as part of married life, our marriages are not qualified by the fact that marriage can lead to children. Marriages before, after, and without children are still a moral community of love with a sexual bond. So it's not defined by procreation. Neither does Jesus tell us here that marriage is an essentially legal institution. Is that what defines marriage, that it's simply one that's recognized in the law, it's recognized in terms of the civil or juridical aspects of our lives? Well, of course, there are external legal and civil laws which are interwoven with marriage that are important. But again, I don't think many people would be willing to say that marriage is defined by the fact that it has certain legal implications or aspects. It's certainly the case that marriage is not a private matter, because marriage and family are the pillar and foundation of any society. That's why it's a terrible thing, a travesty, when it's distorted. And we actually contribute to the disruption of a social order when we fail to take civil and social aspects of marriage seriously. That is to say, marriage is clearly not just a matter of me and my desires. There are civil, social implications to marriage that affect lots and lots of people. Despite the importance of those legal and civil aspects, though, those things don't guarantee the internal unity of the marriage bond. Having legal structures around them don't guarantee the marriage bond. They don't define its nature and structure. The creational norm for marriage has to be actually lived out in specific, concrete marriages. So the norm has to do with this relationship, this moral bond of love with a specifically sexual implication that is lived out before God. It's one thing to know the creational norm, though. It's another thing to live it out. And writing out certificates of divorce was not God's original intention for marriage. That's what Jesus is saying. Here's the original norm. And the intention that God had in that was not that we could just write out easy certificates of divorce and send people away. But even the best marriages, even in the best marriages, God's norm can only be lived out through challenges, through difficulties, through tumbles, through certain stresses and strains. Because that's the nature of life in a sinful world. I'm glad Jenny's re-entered the room, because I'm blessed with a very good marriage. But we have been through difficult seasons of life that have brought with them relational challenges. Because that's what life does to you. It throws you curveballs that you didn't anticipate, and it has ramifications. It affects your relationship and how you address things and deal with things. Any two sinful people, which by the way is all of you, that get married will have certain difficulties, certain challenges, certain things to work through. If we leave our sins unaddressed, internal marriage communion can become cold, eventually absent altogether, then resentments and bitterness, even hatred starts to build up and the marriage is destroyed. Unlike other familial bonds of love that are grounded in our blood ties, so we love our children, which is grounded in that biological aspect of the bond we have with them, the marriage relationship derives its particular character from the sexual relationship. So Jesus says, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. There is no such thing as a celibate marriage as such. Because of the effect of Neoplatonism and other pagan conceptions on the church, for many centuries actually, the element of sexuality, of sexual pleasure, was downgraded or viewed by some as an aspect of original sin. Actually, even the great Augustine was guilty of that. Now, that was due to the impact of Greek philosophy on the thinking of the church in the early centuries. You don't get that from the Bible. This kind of view persisted even in evangelicalism because of the deep impact of a rationalistic spirit of the Enlightenment, with its very unscriptural view of women and its utilitarianism. It's kind of, it's all practical matters. Utility. Marriage is just a matter of utility. And the higher part of man is his reason, his rationality. This is a kind of stoicism. But anything else, the romantic side, the physical side, well, these are kind of elements, they're a bit embarrassing, elements of the flesh that we need just to sort of, you know, don't mention. This kind of view persisted. Let me give you an example. The brilliant English Methodist preacher, George Whitfield, who was a great man and a godly man, was clueless about marriage. Let me tell you what he said. He boasted as a badge of honor that in his marriage proposal there had been no question of love on his part. This is what he says, and I quote, God be praised, if I know my own heart a little, I am free from that foolish passion which the world calls love. Well, how romantic of him. How many of you ladies would have appreciated that proposal? God be praised, I want to marry you, but I am free from that foolish passion called love. Now that's rationalism. It affected the church. This is not what God's creational norm for marriage intended, that marriages would be contracted for some external purpose, even a pious one. Oh, well, isn't it? It's best that a preacher's married to save negative appearance. It's no surprise that in this era, marriage and sexuality was almost never addressed from the pulpit. You'll search in vain for clear, honest teaching about marriage and sexuality in the sermons of this era. And miserable home environments persisted because of it, even amongst notable leaders, because of their failure of understanding. I'll give you another example, the great John Wesley. Got married in secret, didn't even tell his brother, Charles. Great hymn writer. He had a dreadful marriage. He neglected his spouse terribly. The marriage became abusive, in the end even violent. She was so angry, and she left him. Wesley and Mary Vassil, she was a well-to-do widow and mother of four children. They were married in 1751. By 1758, she'd left him. She wasn't able to cope with the competition for his time for the ever-burgeoning Methodist movement that he was leading. Molly, as she was known, was to return to him, but leave him again on several occasions before their final separation. John Wesley was always traveling. He did 9,000 miles a year on horseback. He was never at home. She felt increasingly neglected. She became suspicious of his many friendly relationships with various women who were part of the Methodist movement. He wrote all these wonderful letters to them. Now, they were platonic, it seems, but, you know, a neglected wife reading them would not have been amused. Consequently, their marriage was extremely rocky. When Wesley left for a ministry tour in Ireland in 1758, Molly reported that her husband's parting words to her were, and I quote, "I hope I shall never see your wicked face again." It's not a good marriage, is it? There's some problems there. In 1771, Molly announced that she was leaving John again. On the 23rd of January, his journal reports, "For what cause I know not to this day," while he had blinkers on there, "my wife set out for Newcastle, purposing never to return. I did not leave her. I did not send her away. I will not call her back." Wesley was not at all sad to see his wife leave. The trouble in their marriage began just 3 months after their wedding, and it ended in a permanent separation. John Wesley didn't even hear about his estranged wife's death until 4 days after she'd passed. And they were still married. Now, that's not what God has in mind for marriage, okay? Now, I'm illustrating this for you because we have to see the heart of what Jesus is teaching. I don't say it to besmirch or belittle Wesley or Whitfield. They were great men, but they had a blind spot here, as did many of that generation. We have our blind spots. They had theirs. For all their gifts and God-given power as preachers and as leaders, they did not have the first clue about cleaving to their wife and the meaning of the one flesh relationship, and it was because of the influence of Greek Stoicism on their thinking. We all need to be careful to think about our mutual obligations of duty, our duty of care, the moral bond of love within marriage, grounded in this one flesh union that God has ordained. That's the nature of marriage. Now, let's circle back to the question of divorce. Having noted what Jesus was saying about the original creation ordinance, about the nature of the bond, this is what prompted Jesus' teaching. Now, remember the context. They came to Jesus posing a question about divorce. It says this, "And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Notice the purpose was a test. And the reason Mark says it was a test, which is not clearly manifest in the text, is because they were drawing Jesus into one of the hottest controversies of his time. It was one of the hottest disputes of the day. Now, to get the full context of the question, we need to cite the parallel passage of the same incident in Matthew 19:3, where there is a clarifying addition to the question. Matthew 19:3, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" For any cause. And those words would be best placed in speech marks. For any cause. The Gospel of Mark's short and highly abbreviated character, Mark is a short, punchy gospel, means that he leaves out all kinds of things for brevity. And he leaves out this qualifier that Matthew gives us as redundant because the readers of Mark would have understood immediately that the question was referring, because it was a test by the Pharisees, to the dispute of the Pharisees in that era. And it was between two Pharisaic schools. Everyone was talking about it at the time. And so Mark's readers would have added in what Matthew gives for us there, for any cause. Remember, the Pharisees were always testing Jesus. Now, why did they test Jesus? What were they hoping to accomplish? Well, they hoped to show, whenever they tested the Lord, that he was a violator of God's law whilst they were upholding it. That's what they wanted to show. They wanted cause to accuse him. And so once again, the Lord Jesus shows that he is the one confirming, fulfilling, and upholding the true intent of God's law. And this is what now happens. Now, since Jesus upheld the totality of God's law, we see that clearly in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus knew very well that God's law provides for several situations in which divorce is permissible. Notice that in this passage, he doesn't even mention adultery, which is mentioned in Matthew's gospel. So Mark is presuming upon the knowledge of the reader here that they knew about this dispute. Jesus is well aware of what the law says about divorce. And I should say in passing here that it is a mark, I believe, of profoundly misled perfectionist legalism that would demand a spouse stay with an adulterous husband or wife, with a spouse who abused the children, with a spouse who committed rape, was a criminal, abandoned the family, or stubbornly refused to meet their covenantal obligations. God's law provides for the problem of sin in marriage. It would be ridiculous to say that God provides for the problem of sin in society with civil and criminal law, in that part of the social order, but he would never provide for sin and wrongdoing and criminality and failure in another area of social reality, marriage, which is even more difficult to deal with because of the proximity. Some people seem to think that Jesus' teaching or God's teaching on marriage is a form of purgatory, a form of punishment, that God's desire is to punish people to remain in abusive situations while you made the choice, your decision, like it or lump it. There were two schools of thought which prevailed in Jesus' time regarding the grounds for divorce. And the first were the disciples of Hillel. The disciples of Hillel. The second were the disciples of Shammai. Shammai. And the nature of their dispute concerned the only place where certificates of divorce are mentioned in the Bible. That's why we know that Jesus here is addressing the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is what is cited actually in our passage, and this is what it reads. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Right. This is the only place the Bible deals with certificates of divorce. And what Deuteronomy is saying there is, if a man is married, writes a certificate of divorce and the question is why, and she marries somebody else, and then that man dies or sends her away, you can't remarry that woman if she's been married again to somebody else. Now that's sin. Now, the Bible doesn't say it's an unforgivable sin, but it's sin. Now, verse 1 is the verse that is in dispute. And the reason I'm having this may seem a little bit dull. Maybe you think I'm being a bit pedantic here, but we can't possibly understand this text unless we deal with this. Verse 1, the school of Hillel saw two grounds for divorce in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. They saw two grounds for divorce. The first was for sexual immorality, and the other was for any cause. That is, she fails to find favor in his eyes. So the one Pharisaic school said that Deuteronomy 24 has two grounds for divorce. Any cause where she doesn't find favor, she's burnt your breakfast, or you know, whatever, and sexual immorality. Now, by the time of Jesus, almost every divorce was an any-cause divorce. This was the standard practice of the period. Any cause. In fact, although we haven't got time to deal with the text, you see this in Joseph and Mary's case, where Joseph plans to send Mary away quietly under the any-cause clause, rather than bringing a charge. I haven't got time to exegete that incident, but I'm just raising it for you. The text in the English appears, even in Matthew, to be asking Jesus if divorce was lawful or not. Now, it would have been clarified if there had been any cause around, in speech marks, around the text in Matthew. But one of the reasons why we know that can't be the case is that it would be a senseless and illogical question. It'd be like asking Jesus if the law permitted incest or sodomy or whatever. What the law was already clear about this issue. To all Jews, divorce, the very word divorce, referred to a procedure found in the law of Moses. If it's in the law of Moses, it can't be unlawful. Is it lawful to divorce your wife? Well, of course it's lawful. The question is, when is it lawful? How do we interpret what the Bible says about divorce? That's the question. In fact, it's a very specific question. What the Pharisees wanted to know, and the dispute they were trying to draw him into, was what Jesus thought about the contemporary debate about any cause divorce. How do you interpret, Lord? Well, they didn't call him Lord. Deuteronomy 24:1. That's why they ask about the certificates of divorce. In Mark, it's posed as a. They said Moses. He asked, "What did Moses command you?" They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. In Matthew, they assert, "Well, Moses said this." So we know that the discussion is around the legal provision about divorce in Deuteronomy. Now, many people, and in fact probably some of us today, are not aware that Jesus is quoting the legal rabbinic phrases here. Divorce for any cause, nothing except sexual immorality in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. He's referring to them. Notice that in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus refers specifically to the ground of sexual immorality. In Mark's account, the statement sounds as though it's universal, as though there were no cause ever for divorce. And that's how some people have mistakenly read it. Now, this shows us that Mark is obviously abbreviating and that the question has specific reference to Deuteronomy 24:1. Jesus is dealing with a narrow set of text, a legal discussion that the people knew about. What do you think of any cause divorce, Jesus? Now, one of the reasons they thought that this might help them with the crowds is that everybody liked any cause divorce. It made life easier. Why do you think today we have no-fault divorce? People think it makes life easier. By contrast to the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai wanted to restrict themselves to divorce based on unfaithfulness, that is adultery or sexual immorality, which was the ground they saw, the only ground they saw in Deuteronomy 24:1, and neglect, abandonment, abuse, which they saw as the ground in Exodus 21:10 through 11. Exodus 21:10 through 11. I'll read you that text. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights, that is, her conjugal rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. That's the dowry. Now, what this verse refers to is the protection of wives. In the older covenant period, men were permitted to contract more than one marriage. That was tolerated. You see in the Old Testament that there are certain individuals who have more than one wife. They were permitted to enter more than one marriage because of their hardness of heart. Jesus certainly brings us back to the creation norm in this text and reasserts it. But they were permitted at that time because of sin to enter more than one marriage covenant. Polygamy was still widely accepted and practiced in Palestine at the time of Jesus. This was a violation of the marriage norm, and it risked all kinds of misuse for the spouses, so that the specific obligations in marriage are referenced by Moses that if these provisions are violated, that's ground for divorce. In other words, a man who thinks that he is going to be able to successfully enter more than one marriage covenant is reminded of the obligations of marriage. And the wives are provided for by saying, if he fails to meet these demands, entering into the marriage relationship, you are free. Now, if that were true, if abuse and neglect and abandonment were true in a relationship where there was more than one wife, how much more so if you only have one wife to care for? One covenant partner to care for and meet your obligations to. Now, I could spend much more time on that. I haven't got time to. We've got to move very quickly on to finish this. But clearly, Jesus, in responding to the Pharisees, is expressing God's original intention. And the Pharisees think they've got a clever get out. They think that they can challenge him with this certificates of divorce part. But Lord, hang on, we can just, Moses said, hand it out. But Jesus shows that this provision was because of hardness of heart. It was permissible under certain circumstances. It was not a compulsory directive. There's no sin in Eden. There's no divorce in Eden. But with the entrance of sin, Jesus is saying provision had to be made for these realities. To divorce a wife without a certificate of divorce would have been abusive because she would not have been able to prove the legitimacy of her divorce and therefore be allowed to remarry. That was Moses' concern. Well, Jesus' teaching here shocks the Pharisees. It even shocks the disciples of Jesus in Matthew, where we see in the account in Matthew 19:10, they say, if you can't send away your wife for any cause, isn't it better not to get married? They are shocked by the fact that Jesus says, actually, he's with the second school, although we should say that they are with Christ. Deuteronomy only has one, cites the one cause for divorce, marital unfaithfulness, sexual immorality. It does not provide for the common practice in the culture of any fault divorce, of no fault divorce, of any cause. So Jesus is teaching the seriousness of marriage and that simply divorcing your spouse because you've had enough is not acceptable. And that's such a shock that the disciples say, well, probably best not to get married then, don't you think? His rejection of these any cause provisions of the Pharisees was almost as bad as today's no-fault divorce was stunning to people and offensive to people. Because in Scripture, actually, divorce is a last resort to marriage covenant violation. They all preferred Hillel's interpretation. It's much more generous, much more roomy. They wanted easy divorce. And most of the families that Jesus would have interacted with would have been in some way touched by this. To break up a marriage on any cause basis was for our Lord to lightly separate what God had joined. Men can separate such covenants. They do. They do separate them in the law. But God's norm is that they should not do so except on valid grounds And Jesus is intractably against this no-cause divorce practice. So let me summarize it and then make a few concluding remarks for those of you who may be struggling, because we've all struggled and there are many broken situations in our culture and in our lives. First of all, Jesus is asked a trap question about divorce to test him. He's being asked a very specific question about any cause divorce concerning the text in Deuteronomy 24, which refers to certificates of divorce. He doesn't mention Exodus 21. He doesn't deal with other provisions for divorce. He's addressing this question. He rejects the any cause interpretation, and he shows the only ground dealt with in Deuteronomy 24:1, as we read Matthew's parallel account, is sexual immorality. This does not mean, I'm asserting, that there are no other grounds for divorce if you are a victim of abuse, for example. These are cited in the law, and neither Jesus nor Paul abrogate the law of God. And this is one of the problems with the... This is how, friends, people who are antinomian, that is anti-God's law, end up as Pharisees. Because if you don't take God's law seriously, what you do is you put your laws in its place. You put your ideas in its place. And your ideas are going to be much harsher with other people, actually, than God. That's what the Pharisees were about. 800 plus oral provisions as a guard around the law to make them holier than God himself. That's how you can end up in legalism. The sin of the Pharisees was not that they loved the law of God, it's that they added, Jesus says, man's traditions. You make void the law, he said, by man's tradition. Jesus did not need to cover this ground because it was accepted and understood by all that abuse and neglect were ground for divorce. There was no dispute over that among the Jews. The Jews never disputed that issue. Jesus didn't talk about rape. He didn't talk about incest. He didn't talk specifically about many things. That doesn't mean he did not support the view of the law with respect to them. His silence on this in the gospel here is affirmation of the law. So do not, I'm saying to you, friends, if you have been a victim of abandonment or abuse in marriage and your marriage ended, God does not require you to live in the purgatory of that situation. Marriage is not a punishment for your sins. Marriage is meant to be a blessing for fruitfulness. The three other grounds that are dealt with in Exodus 21:10 for divorce are covered by St. Paul, which I don't have time to exegete today, in 1 Corinthians 7, when he replies to a question from the church about grounds for people leaving their partners. For example, he reminds those who want to cease physical relations with their spouse that they made a vow to share conjugal love. Now, let's take that one seriously. Conjugation, sexual relations, is a marital obligation. To say that, well, I'm done with that, I'm not interested in that, is not permitted in God's word. And Paul, actually, by citing these three provisions that are there in Exodus 21, makes them legitimate grounds for the ending of a marriage. Remember what Jesus says about the nature of marriage. It is a moral bond, but it's a sexual bond. Marriage involves promising to provide for one another, Paul says as well in 1 Corinthians 7. And his readers would have recognized Exodus 21 in all of this. And this had actually been enshrined in Greco-Roman law as well, because the influence of Jewish law had impacted Babylonia and Persia and then the Greco-Roman world. So everybody knew these laws. They were written into Jewish and Roman marriage documents. So if you were suffering abuse or neglect, you took your marriage covenant document to the court for a legitimate divorce. Paul doesn't deal with adultery as a ground in 1 Corinthians 7 because he knows that everybody knows adultery is a ground for divorce. It's not compulsory. Forgiveness is preferable. It's a ground for divorce. To be abandoned by a spouse releases you from the covenant. Now, the question debated by the Jews on these counts was not whether divorce was permissible on these other three, but what constituted abuse and neglect. Now, we're already done, so I don't have time to discuss this morning what constitutes abuse and neglect. Okay, but if you want to talk about that, if you want to understand that, Pastor Trevor is here to answer all of your questions and to meet with you and discuss it with you. All of the pastors are available to talk with you about what God wants in our marriages and how we treat one another, and what the norm is for the marriage relationship. So let me say this simply in conclusion. It would be very easy, on the basis of the teaching of Jesus, to come away from this sermon about his abolition, his denying the reality of no-cause divorce, and feel utterly condemned if you're a divorced person. What do we do if we have an invalid divorce in terms of the teaching of Jesus? If we are divorced, but not for reasons of sexual immorality, abandonment, neglect, and abuse, well, first, if we are the misused spouse, if we are not the offending party, we need to know that we are not bound, but free. Paul allows victims of groundless divorce clearly to remarry. If you have been abandoned in marriage for reasons not given in Scripture, though we are all sinful, you are not responsible. We all have to be responsible for our own sins, but we're not responsible. Moreover, you are free to remarry. If the covenant is violated and there is no real repentance but hardness of heart, and you have a valid divorce, you are free. But what if we're here today and we're to blame? And some of us may be to blame for the breakup of our marriages. I don't know. God knows our hearts. What if we're culpable and divorced our spouse without legitimate grounds? While the Bible says that if your former spouse is already married, there can be no reconciliation of that marriage. Moreover, if you are remarried, then clearly Jesus says we are guilty of adultery. Now, the adultery, of course, is technical. Okay, if we're married to somebody else and we had an invalid divorce from a previous spouse, the adultery is technical. That is to say, Jesus' purpose in highlighting adultery is to shine his light on the norm. Two wrongs do not make a right. So one would not then say, well, I had an illegitimate divorce, therefore I am now going to divorce my new spouse because I've committed adultery. No, we are now obligated to everything that God requires of marriage in that marriage relationship, even though we have technically been guilty of adultery. But we must also be assured that divorce and remarriage in those circumstances is not the unforgivable sin. There is only one unforgivable sin, and this has to do with final rejection of Christ and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Divorce and remarriage in a failed situation is not the unforgivable sin. God has not called you to live in a state of self-punishment for the rest of your life because you sinned against him. God wants to forgive us and cleanse us and renew us and enable us to deal scripturally with the consequences of our brokenness. Now, of course, there are consequences. You can't enter into marriage here and there and everywhere and not have consequences. And God doesn't magically remove the consequences of our sins in any aspect of our lives. We have to work through it. We have to deal with it. We might ask, if we divorce someone for illegitimate reasons, are we ever free to remarry? Well, let me just say to that the Lord knows all of the troubles that we bear. He knows our secret sins. He knows our shame. He knows everything that we carry. And because of sin, in many a divorce, the wrong is on both sides. Perhaps we tried to heal the situation and we couldn't. The Lord knows all of this. He knows our hearts. Reconciliation should be sought wherever possible in that situation. It should be pursued. But the Bible doesn't say for how long. Paul doesn't give us a date. He doesn't give us a number of months. He doesn't tell us for how long to pursue that. And if it gets to the point where reconciliation is no longer possible, Paul's instruction is not intended as a punishment. The purpose of Paul's instruction is to help people, help both parties be reconciled. If it's irreversible, the command to reconciliation can obviously no longer be carried into force. Any thought of remarriage at this point should be done with great care and vigilance and with pastoral guidance. And if you're wanting to talk about that, then you should come and speak to us, come and talk to us. These things can only be really addressed on a case-by-case situation. We're all broken people. We all bring our sins and failures into all of our relationships. We have all violated God's norms, but thank God that here at this table, Christ deals with our sin. And you know what an opportunity this might be this morning. If you're married, why don't you come and take communion together? And come to the Lord's table together as a couple and take it together, maybe even serve each other as we seek to bring healing, restoration, renewal, and affirm Christ's norm for our marriage. And if we're from a broken situation, let's come to the table knowing that Christ forgives all of our sins, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Let's come to the table together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.